Three sailors killed in a bus accident outside of Walterboro, South Carolina. They were all dressed in their best dress blues because they were attending a memorial service for someone that they had served with on board a ship, and they were going to that memorial service. Three of them dead. Why? Why? The headlines read, over 200 people killed in a train explosion in Spain. The next day, millions of Spanish citizens take to the street, all of them asking the same question, why? That's the big question we all ask, isn't it? Why? A friend of mine named Ann Hoyt, her brother was very, very ill, and she asked me if I would go visit him in his nursing home. And his mind wandered a great deal. It was difficult to do much of a visit. But when I asked him about what he did in the war, all of a sudden his clarity was just crystal clear. And he started to talk about it, that when he enlisted, he and a bunch of his friends enlisted at the same time, and they were all serving in the same unit. He was on an aircraft carrier in World War II that was involved in almost all of the great conflicts on the sea during that war. And it was hit many, many times by artillery things and whatever it is, mortars, but kamikazes as well. And he lost a lot of his friends. His very best friend died next to him, but he survived. He survived the attacks, and he said this, my best friend was killed in one of the attacks, but I survived. Why? Why did I survive? And I have to ask the same question, why did Ann's brother live and his buddy die? It seems that Ann's brother just kept asking that question his whole life. Why? A young mother of three children develops inoperable cancer. Why? A man who has never smoked in his life develops terminal lung cancer. Why? A single mother and her baby are tragically killed when a truck out of control collides with them and their car on an icy highway. Why? A young girl fails to receive an urgently needed heart transplant and she dies. Why? A gifted young woman with a bright future has a deadly accident on a four-wheeler. Why? 2 weeks ago, five teenagers died in a car accident. An 18-year-old was driving his sister's brand new yellow Mustang. He had four buddies in the car, and it was 4 o'clock in the morning. And I will tell you that as a person who's lived enough now, if you don't tell your grandchildren that nothing good in the world happens at 4 o'clock in the morning, nothing good happens at 4 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, well, he lost control of the car and hit at a tree at great speed. It crushed the Mustang like an old soda can. Mourning parents and friends made comments like, well, why didn't he just listen to me? I told him not to get into that car, or this is so sad, it's just such a waste of time. But the statement that got to me was the father of one of the victims had a different take on it. He said, it's painful, he said. But if it comes from God, it's good. What can I do? I can't fight God's decision. Time and time again, we tell those in our congregation that give care to others. Our deacons, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, our Bible teachers, all of the leaders of our church, at all costs avoid saying anything like that. At all costs avoid telling people who have suffered a tragedy that somehow God has willed it. And the answers to those questions, it's God's fault. Never, ever, ever do that. There's a gorilla in the living room, isn't there, in the Christian faith. A gorilla that everybody knows is there, but nobody ever wants to talk about it. And it is the gorilla that asks the questions, why do bad things happen to good people? What have we done to deserve this? Is God mad at us and punishing us? And the answers to these questions are elusive and difficult. When I ponder the question like that, I head straight away for Jesus. That's the only place that I can find answers. And we come to today's text, Jesus answering just such a question. The first has to do with some Galileans that Pontius Pilate had killed because they had not given to him the money that was a benevolence fund that was to support one of his public works. They just held back the money. And so Pontius Pilate had them killed. He thought the religious community ought to pay for public works, and he not only slaughtered the indolent offenders like animals, he then mingled their blood in a religious service with the blood of animals. This is the same Pontius Pilate who washed his hands of Jesus Christ, same guy. So the crowd wants to know from the preacher, Jesus, whether those who were killed were worse sinners than those who weren't. Do you agree with the theology they are asking him, that God punishes us according to the measure of our wickedness? No, Jesus says, and neither do I think that those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were worse sinners than others living in Jerusalem. It's not a matter of degrees of sin or whether God loves some people more than others or whether you are a Galilean or a Jerusalemite or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Jew. None of that matters. So let me summarize Jesus' point and put it bluntly, perhaps, or politely, if you don't want me to write me letters. Frankly, stuff happens. God makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Jesus says there's no explaining it. There is no solving it. We have here a mystery that we had better learn to accept and respond to rather than to try to figure out, because all of our figuring out is futile. Jesus turns this on us. Instead of blaming victims who have no way to defend themselves, and instead of blaming God, who doesn't seem too eager to defend himself either, Jesus takes a different tack. Give it up, he says. Give it up, this preoccupation with cause and effect. Give it up, this incessant need to find meaning in madness by parsing the crime to explain the punishment. That's not the way the world works. And much more, that's not the way that God works. When Jesus answers these questions this morning, we hear both good news and bad news. The good news is simple. We don't suffer. The people who you love don't suffer because of your sin. God doesn't cause bad things to happen to good people. God is not the great disciplinarian in the sky. God is not up there punishing us for our mistakes, judging us for our ignorance, blaming us for our imperfections, reminding us of our misjudgments. But having delivered this good news, Jesus counterpunches with what sounds like bad news, or at least very troubling news. God doesn't punish us or make us suffer arbitrarily, but Jesus says, if you do not repent, you will perish. Like the unfortunate victims of Pilate, like the unlucky corpses buried under the ruins of Siloam. Now what I wonder, did Jesus mean, what did he mean by these words? I thought about it, and one of the great thinkers of a few decades ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner, wrote a book trying to answer this very same question. He tried to just figure out why bad things happen to good people. Specifically, he tries to figure out why his wife, fierce and faithful Jews, lost their 13-year-old son to progeria. You know, that's the disease where people, children age very, very quickly, almost overnight, and end in a painful premature death. Kushner's answer to this basic question about suffering is interesting. He decides that God cannot be both all-powerful and all-loving. His thinking goes something like this. If God is all-powerful, then that means that God causes all the suffering and agony in the world. Such a God, for Kushner, is unthinkable. So the answer must be that God is not all-powerful. This all-loving, always compassionate God is unable to prevent suffering and pain. Instead, God chooses to be with us in the midst of the agony, sharing in the pain of what a powerless God has been unable to prevent. Kushner's answer is intriguing, but from a Christian perspective, it is not completely satisfactory. For if you think about it, Jesus was the personification of Kushner's question. Why did the worst thing of all happen to the very best person? Yet in both his words and in this, this morning in an example on the cross. Jesus refused to honor the question, why? You see, because for Jesus, the why is not important. In the mind and experience of Jesus, tragedy happens. In a world shaped by God's creativity, freedom is central to the energy of that creation. And freedom means that God gives up some control and power, not because God is impotent, but because God is loving. In other words, an all-powerful God allows evil and suffering in the world to preserve the freedom of creation. Now, this came true to me when I was visiting with a friend of mine. We were going on a little vacation, and his mom was a little controlling, just a little bit controlling. And she told us, we are going to have the greatest vacation in the mountains that you've ever imagined. It's going to be great. And she worked for weeks to get everything together, had it sent up there. It was just going to be amazing. And I thought to myself, you know, this poor little Miami boy, mountains are going to be great. It's one of my first trips up there. And my buddies seemed to be pretty excited about it, too. We were going to have a great, great time. They had water to go swimming in and canoes and things like that. We're both fisher persons, so we thought we'd clean out the lake, you know, of all the fish and go hiking in the woods and everything else. And it was great. And the mom was very, very nice to me, being a guest, you know. And we get there, and everything's set out. And as soon as we get out of the car, it started. Keep your shoes on. There's stuff out here you can step on. Okay. Well, we thought we'd go for a walk. Now, you can't go now because there might be animals out there. You're going to have to wait till later. And besides, dinner's ready. And I go, oh, dinner, that'll be great. Maybe some hot dogs or something like that. And you know, but what was it? She had some Velveeta. Those of you who know me, I will literally eat anything. If I had a plate of dirt, I probably would try it first. But I will not eat Velveeta. My family has a long history. I'll tell you about it someday. But please do not gift me anything that's even gotten near Velveeta on the shelf. I don't care. Anyway. By the end of the week, rather than having this magnificent experience, it was hell in the mountains. Why? Because she controlled every single thing that we did. When we got up, when we went to bed, when we took showers, who needed to wash their hair that time, every little step of the way, there was what was missing? Freedom. There was no freedom. Now, she loved us. She wanted to give us a good time. And her way of doing that was to control everything around us. But what we wanted was to walk around without shoes and take a chance walking down the hill in the late evening hours. Maybe there would be a bear. Wouldn't that be something to remember? But we never had the chance because we had no freedom. See, her love was expressed through a lack of freedom. What would your life be like if God truly controlled you and everything around you? Oh, there'd be great times. I mean, there'd be times, and wow, you know, talk about the parties that would be great because God knows how to throw a party. Yeah, but everything else in your life, no freedom. And so, like a good parent, you take your kids and you shove them out the door for preschool. Starts in preschool, that's when you start losing them. You go out the door and you watch them go away, and for the first time in their lives, they have freedom because you're not there. Oh, yeah, they go to a teacher, and the teacher absolutely clamps down. There's no freedom there. But you know what I'm saying? It's just little bit by little bit. Your love for that child says, go and live. And what do? You watch. You're careful. You make sure everything is okay. I know some of you took your kids to preschool and you walked them right to the door and then you stood outside the door for a couple of hours just to make sure that little Johnny was okay. You see, this is the problem, that God's power can control everything in your life. But he gave us that little thing, and that's all the problem, called free will. You can screw your life up all by yourself. And God may sit there and say, you know, I wish you would make better choices, but I love you too much to tie your hands. I hope that you will repent and will return to me when you're drifting off this way, because I love you and I'm not leaving you. But you're walking away. Jesus says this because bad things happen to good people. That's why Jesus says, repent or you will perish like they did. Because repent means to turn away. Return away from the why questions and turn towards the how questions. Turn away from blaming those in authority or blaming God or blaming the victims or even blaming yourself. Instead, turn. Stay close to God. Stay close to God, grounded and connected by God's grace. Because then, when tragedy happens, God sustains you because your relationship is so powerful. You have chosen. You see, you've used that free will that God gave you to appreciate and to want to be with God. God does not need to punish you to make you be good. Because you're going to be bad no matter what anyway. He's given you that permission. He's given you that freedom. And I know some of you. You use that freedom pretty good, you know? But when you turn to God, when you truly repent and you seek to be like Jesus Christ in the world, the best that you can, the best that God can grace you to do that, well, those things that you shouldn't be doing, you don't do. Not because you're afraid, because you don't want to. And I know that's hard. You've used your free will to make right choices. And God doesn't have to punish you or reward you or anything. You've made the right choices. God is the one who hangs from the crosses of our tragedy and our doubt and our disappointment and our despair. And God will weep because of that with you. But God will never, 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 ever abandon you. You will suffer. Everyone in this room will die. We had a funeral here yesterday. Claudia Chubb, delightful woman, lived across the street, and she died. Now, we don't do a lot of funerals here, but in my ministerial career, I get to stand a lot closer to death than many of you. And I get to be with people when they take their last breaths. And, you know, every single one does at some point. But there is a difference when you have turned yourself over to God. When that moment, instead of being something to be dreaded, becomes a great peaceful blessing. And I know many of you doubt that because you're going to fight it all you want, and God bless you for it. We'll be there with you. Those of this church will be there to stand there. Because Jesus comes and he tells us, you can live when you suffer. You can live within the grace of God in that suffering because you will perish, but you will not die forever. And so the Jesus way of dealing with it is to say, quit looking at everyone else. Quit looking at time gone by and start looking at your own life and the time that you have today. Jesus puts responsibility for our lives on our shoulders. And he tells us to get the lives straight today. Not because if we get good enough and holy enough, then only then will good things happen to us and we will never die. He tells us to turn towards God, repent, and shape up so that we will not perish forever, but really begin to live right now. The happiest people that I know are church people. Church people who understand the hope that is ours because of the grace of God. You can't do anything about what has happened to you in the past. You can't change what has happened to other people either, but you can take some lessons and turn your life around. Turn towards God right now. Jesus uses the word repent twice in his answer to the crowd. Unless you repent, he says, unless you repent. The word in Greek, metanoia, means to change your mind, to turn around. And the first step in turning your life around and changing your mind, thinking differently about the way things are and about the way they should be, thinking differently about God too. That's the first step. And then he tells a parable that we need to pay very close attention to. This is a peculiar parable, isn't it? The parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is in dormant for 3 years. And the owner of the vineyard is impatient, wants to cut it down because it isn't delivering fruit. But the gardener intercedes and says, no, wait, before you do, let's just give it one more year. The gardener, I think, was an Atlanta Braves fan. Just one more year, yeah. Anyway, he tells the owner to let him dig around the roots of the tree, put some more fertilizer around it, feed it. But if it doesn't respond in another year, then okay, we'll cut it down and burn it. But the interpretation of this has been misdone for many, 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 many years. The interpretation of the parable is to see the fig tree as us, and the owner as God, and the gardener as Jesus. In that light, God is impatient for us to do good. And if we don't do good, God is ready to whack us off and throw us into the fire. But gentle Jesus, meek and mild, comes to our rescue, and he pleads with the Father to give us a little more time to mend our ways. And God agrees, backs off, and that we get a reprieve, 1 year suspended sentence. But let's cut down that interpretation this morning, and let's throw that into the fire, because I think Jesus has one simple big point to make, and that point is the patience of God towards the world. It is God's deepest, listen to this, God's deepest desire that no person should perish, but that all should come to salvation. That, let that roll over you, because that means people you don't like. That means people you don't agree with. That's people that don't look like you. That means all people. I'm not a universalist because of free will. Because while God may want everyone to come to heaven, there are plenty of people out there, and I know half a dozen of them right off. I can name them. None of them in the choir. Because I'm looking at them, and they're like, is he talking to me? Is he talking to me? Who have, of their own mind and volition, have chosen a different path that is not God. They have chosen no heaven, no salvation. Don't need it, don't want it. Thank you very much, preacher, but I think that you're off base on all this. They've used that free will to say to God, no. But you have not. And so, while God is patient, God wants all to be to salvation. He's doing everything possible to get our attention, to call us to a life that bears fruit and is worth living. That's what you're to do now. The role of impatient vineyard owner is not the true God, but the false God that so many of us assume is the true God. Like the crowd that thinks that God's nature is such that God is always looking for ways to zap us and punish us. We wrongly attribute those things to God. Jesus is telling us that instead, if we are willing to still be, if we are still here at all, it's because of God's gift of time. We don't have time to burn. But we do have time to turn. I got that from a preacher. That's pretty good, isn't it? It ought to be a song. I think it is, anyway. Do you remember the movie City Slickers? Yeah, a great movie. I loved it. It's a long time ago. But there's a scene in it where Phil goes into his tent after he confronted a bunch of rough and drunk cowhands. And he's in the tent and he breaks down saying that he is almost 40 years old and his life has been a total waste. And the Billy Crystal character reminds him about that time when they were kids and they were playing ball that it got stuck in a tree they would call a do-over. Billy Crystal tells Phil that his life is a clean slate, a do-over. And the scene ends with Phil questioning the ability to have a do-over, yet the scriptures are full of talk about a do-over with God. That no matter what you've done with your life up to this point, your free will gives you the opportunity to embrace a do-over. A woman experienced some horrible strictness in her childhood, a kind of scrutiny that parents would, that she could never please them. Emotionally abused, really. She would go to Sunday school and hear about how much Jesus loved the little children, but then she'd go into the big church and she'd hear hellfire and damnation preached. She was totally confused about how God felt about her. And the demands of her parents and the unfortunate assault when she was a young woman combined to convince her that she just really wasn't on God's A-list. And certainly wasn't on God's list for heaven, as she put it. Some time ago, after 15 years of giving up on God and the church, she wandered back because she had some kids. This is a common story. And in the process, over time, God began to show her something new. God is more interested in the perfection of love than in the love of perfection. I'll say that again because some of you may be dozing. I want to make sure you hear this. That God is more interested in the perfection of love than in the love of perfection. Too many churches get that confused. And the consequences are terrible. And she came to know a different God in that church, the true God. And she came to see her past as a thing that she could turn loose of. Finally, a do-over with a loving God. And here's an amazing insight. She also came to see that as she turned loose of the past, she could use her past to help others to deal with situations just like hers. This is like a gardener taking donkey poop and burying it as fertilizer, right? What do you call that cow stuff that you put all over the church? Yeah, all right, manure, okay. I knew there was an official word for it. But the stuff that happens to you that feels like that manure can be the very stuff that prevents you and others from wasting your lives. You can actually help you to bear fruit, help you to live a life that is only kind of sense that we can make. St. Augustine wrote in the City of God in the early 400s to explain why the barbarians had succeeded in sacking Rome, even though the empire was thoroughly Christianized. They had figured that God would somehow protect a Christian nation. And one line tells the story. Christians differ from pagans, he said, not in the ills that befall them, but in what they do with the ills that befall them. What do we do with the past that has, to this point, been holding us back, ruining our lives? How do we let it go to live the lives that we would live? Because if you think that God is punishing you because of the things you did in the past, I promise you, the only one interested in punishing you is you. Let that roll over you. A minister was standing in a hospital hallway with a mother whose daughter had been struck by a rare and often fatal disease. Your daughter may not make it, the doctor told her. And just then the mother took a minister's arm that was there and pushed him close to his face and said, tell me, how could this happen to my daughter? What have we done to deserve this? And the minister, sharing the grief and the embrace, did the smart thing. He kept his mouth shut. An unsettling thing to be a speechless minister. Maybe this had been a really good minister, the mother would have gotten an answer. Some ministers have ready answers to go. Wherever you think of this particular minister's response, it could have been worse, less kindly, more harsh. And in these passages, the people are raising some of the most important questions about life, the whys of suffering and pain, and especially the suffering and pain of those who are innocent. In our ministry together, we recognize that paradox, that those who know deep pain and suffering often have a remarkable trust in God's steadfast presence, a faith that really is beyond understanding. We can learn from folks like that. And in the end, that is Jesus' life and ministry points us to that. A God who does not send problems, but a God who gives us strength to cope with the problems. And our pledge as a church is to watch and to wait with you in God's embrace. Not offering pat answers that might appeal, not curing you, but caring for you. Sometimes expressing our compassion when we bring food to your house or ride to a doctor or silence of a prayer from the foot of the cross, all of the hope that we share, the profound awareness that is the life given in Jesus Christ, we preserve with courage and assurance and hope. Through whatever is ahead, we go through it together. When the answers to these questions about pain and suffering don't come easily, it is perhaps because there is no answer. Surely there is only the power of a compassionate presence of God. And friends, the good news is that is more than enough. Let us embrace that. Our Father, why do bad things happen to good people? It would be so much easier if you would just send those bad things to bad people. They, after all, deserve it. They work for it. But it comes to us and others like us. We don't understand it. But somehow, through all of our lives and through all of the lives of the people that we know and the saints of the church, we can see that there is a thread of resilience that says, in spite of this, we are not alone. that we do not have to worry too much about the why, but we can be concerned and dedicated to moving beyond it. So open our eyes to the suffering around us and allow us to use the things that we have suffered to be a blessing to other people. As we have left it behind, allow it to be just that, left behind, but an echo that we can take into hospital rooms and workplaces where people are struggling. And we can show them, we can tell them, we've been there. I can help. And we do this purely and only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Amen.